Well, good morning. Welcome to First Free. If you're out in the lobby, you can start working your way in here. My name is Scott Moore. I'm the pastor of Student Ministries here. We're so glad to have you here today. If you got a bulletin when you came in, you can pull out that connection card, write your name on that, stick that in the offering plate as it goes by a little bit later. And that's also a place where you can respond to opportunities to serve. You can mark down if you have any prayer requests, family members that you're praying for to come to know the Lord. We'd love to pray with you for those things, other prayer requests as well. If you're a first-time guest with us, we have a gift we'd like to offer you. As you fill out that card, hold on to it, and then after the service, you can go back to the Welcome Center and take that to them. They'll give you this book, Imagine Your Life Without Fear. Great little book, quick read, and some good thoughts about the Christian life. Coming up in just a couple of weeks, we have Easter week, and we're going to celebrate that with the Seder meal. Wednesday, we're going to have the Seder meal right here at the church. This is a family event, so you can come together with us as a family and participate in that. A great way to prepare our hearts for Easter, doing what the Lord was doing in the couple of days before he was crucified and resurrected. So we can take part in that together. And then Easter Sunday, we've got a little bit different schedule, just to let you know. The youth are going to be doing a breakfast at 9 o'clock. It's going to be a fundraiser for our challenge trip. And so if you'd like to come and join us for that, bring friends and come out for our breakfast. And then our Easter morning service will be at 10:30. And that'll be a great time of just celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. We can celebrate it today. We can celebrate it every day. But we particularly celebrate it on that day as we remember what Jesus did in rising from the dead for us. And so that'll be a great time together. If you are retired, we have this monthly event called Encore, and it's going to be on March 16th. So if you want to mark that on your connection card, if you'd be able to join us for that, please do. And that'll be at noon in the fellowship hall. Finally, coming up also in just a couple of weeks here, Dave and Angie Zeal will be with us. And so we're excited to be able to hear from them and to join and listen to what's been going on through the ministry there in Costa Rica. So that's going to be at 4 p.m. in the fellowship hall. And it would be, I think, beneficial for your spiritual health to come and listen and hear that the things that God is doing through them and with them down there in Costa Rica. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to Jim.
Thank you, Bess or Scott. Before we pray this morning, I wanted to share with you a verse that's very important to me in my life. It had a major part in my salvation, and that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a verse that I'm sure most of you know. But I would like to read it to you from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible takes words and adds description and just gives good, clear understanding of what that verse is trying to say. So, listen to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace, that is, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved. In other words, delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, that is, of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God. Then in verse 9, not because of works, that is, not the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast. It is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself in it or take glory to himself. When I understood that verse, changed my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up your name this morning. ascribing to you praise, glory, blessing, honor. What a great God you are, and how you love us. We can't thank you enough for what you have done for us and how you are involved in our life, how you teach us day by day. And Father, this morning as we gather together, it is our desire that you be pleased with our worship, that your name be glorified as we sing, as we listen to your word, as we apply your word to our life. May you be glorified. And Father, I would ask that if there are those here this morning that are carrying a heavy burden, that they would know to turn to you, because you care for all the parts of our life. Whatever makes up our life, you care and want to be involved. And Father, we confess that there is sin in our life. We know we sometimes don't please you by the things we do, by the things we think about. And we ask that you forgive us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Thank you for sending your Son to purchase for us salvation. And Father, we thank you for the great gift of eternal life that is ours forever and ever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and lift a voice of praise, a voice of song to our Heavenly Father.
Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. For he's good, he is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. With a mighty hand and outstretched arms, his love. Sing praise, sing praise.
loves us, is with us forever. Yeah, let's put our hands together. We are so blessed. So blessed to be called children of God. We have so many things in our world, so many things in our lives. In the end, we're going to stand before the Maker, and He's not going to ask us what car we drove. He's not going to ask us what degree we had, what job we had. He's going to ask us, do you know my son? Do you know Jesus Christ? Join us as we sing this song. And I hope when you stand before Him, you can say, yeah, all I have is Christ.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love display. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I so all might see the strength to follow your commands will never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. Oh, Father, use my ransom life.
Jesus is.
Lord, help us to realize that day after day that all we have is you, that you are our maker, you are our Lord, you are our Heavenly Father, our King of Kings. Make that real in our lives. In John chapter 8, the Israelites who believed were talking to Jesus and talking about slavery, and they said, Lord, we've never been a slave. We've been free our whole life. And Jesus answered them, and he said this, Verily, truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen, church. The Son has set us free, and we are free from sin, free from the shackles that weigh us down. Jesus has set us free. Let's sing.
Two, three.
Of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you would lay down your life, that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing. Back into order, who makes the orphan a son and daughter, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who rules the nation with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. You would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you would lay down your life, that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing. All that you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquers the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Is the King who conquers the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my. Sing for all that you've done for me. sing for all that you've done for me.
Amen. Lord, we sing to you, we thank you, we praise you. We lift up the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated this morning.
We're going to allow our children to be dismissed at this time for children's church and junior Bible quizzing. If you're with us this morning as a guest and you have a child that you'd like to have a part in our children's ministry during the remainder of this hour, they can follow Miss Jen and our children out the door, and they'll have a time in downstairs in the children's department during the remainder of this hour. And we're going to be looking at what it is to become a disciple, how that takes place. And a text for this morning is from John chapter 16. John chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples for that final meal, the Seder meal, the Passover meal, as he is with his disciples. In a few short hours, they will leave that meal and go out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will spend time in prayer. It's in that garden that Judas will come with soldiers from the high priest and betray Jesus with a kiss, and he will be arrested and be on trial throughout the night. By morning, all of his disciples will have scattered and Peter will have denied him. And then later, Jesus will return after his resurrection from the dead. And the Holy Spirit will come upon these men with power. And they will become not merely disciples, but powerful witnesses and disciple makers. As Jesus is with them this final time before his crucifixion, he wants them to understand what is to come. He wants them to understand not only the necessity of his death, but the far better gift of the Holy Spirit who is to come. And so he says in John chapter 16 at verse 7, "Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you." So when after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he will return to heaven, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 1. He will return to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, not only to be with us, but to be in us. And it's far better that the Holy Spirit come and be present with us and in us. Because verse 8 it says, "When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong, to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." Our culture does not like to speak of sin. We make mistakes. We have personal failures. But we don't like to speak in categories of sin. The Holy Spirit will prove the world wrong concerning their views about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me, Jesus says, speaking of himself. About righteousness, because I, Jesus, am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The word in the text that speaks of convicting or convincing, here in the NIV, I like it, will prove the world to be in the wrong. The word to convict, to convince, has the idea of exposing, of proving wrong, to prove to be wrong. How many of you like TV dramas, especially of the crime variety? Yeah, very good. I do too. You know, you can't get enough NCIS. And so we have NCIS LA and NCIS New Orleans, and with On Demand, you can catch up on the whole series, each of them. And then you have CSI, and there are multiple versions of CSI, and Castle, and Criminal Minds, and you go on and on. Crime is prime time on TV. One of the things that is true in all of TV dramas is the scene, and you love it, whether depending on who your favorite interrogator is, the interrogation room. You know, there the suspect is seated in a chair and offered a cup of coffee, maybe made to feel comfortable, but then made to feel wholly uncomfortable. Because the interviewer, the interrogator, wants the suspect to believe that they have evidence, that they have proof that they committed the crime, so that they will bring out the confession. Whether they do or not, they're trying to build their case. They're trying to gather the evidence and bring it to bear on the suspect so that they will cave and confess. Jesus is saying in John chapter 16 that the work of the Holy Spirit is to prove us wrong, to convince us of our sin and our need of a Savior. We're going to just share a video clip. J. Warner Wallace is going to be in the Quad Cities next Friday night at the Intelligent Faith Conference. If you have time to go and hear J. Warner Wallace go. But we're going to show a video clip. He was a cold case investigator in Torrance, California, featured on NBC on a number of crime shows in terms of reality, bringing cases to life and finding the real criminal. But he was a skeptic and a committed atheist until the Holy Spirit convinced him of Christ. Here is his story.
There's no statute of limitations on murder, and the ones that are unsolved go into a cold case file. In Torrance, California, those cases landed on the desk of Detective Jim Warner Wallace. Several cold cases that Jim solved were featured on NBC Dateline.
In the end, you're trying to figure out what just happened here, are constantly entering each scene and asking, what really happened here, using the evidence available to you? And because these are cases that really were given up for lost. They really, nobody had any expectations of ever solving those cases.
Jim started in law enforcement as a patrol officer. A second-generation cop, he wore his badge proudly. He had a keen eye and sharp mind, and by his 30s, was promoted to detective. He was also a loving husband, dedicated father, and an avowed atheist.
I was more than happy with the idea that I would live my life, and when I closed my eyes for the last time, I would be in the dirt. Came from nothing, I'll go back to nothing. The idea of a life after this one was meaningless to me. If you had told me that I was a sinner, I would have laughed at you. I know what sinners look like. They're the folks I take to jail. That's not me. I'm a good guy.
Jim always prided himself in his intellect and openly mocked people of faith, especially Christians.
I thought it was a completely unnecessary mythology that I just could not be part of. Reason and observation and scientific exploration would eventually have answers for all the questions that I had about life.
There was one friend who kept inviting Jim and his wife, Susie, to church. Susie wanted to go because she believed in God and felt their children should go to church like she and her family did.
I never read the Bible and really didn't have much understanding of what it all really meant. I think I knew the basic tenets of the faith.
I was the kind of person who would have been more than happy to go to church with my wife, as long as I can go as an atheist. The pastor was able to communicate a message that was really geared for the kind of selfish, self-focused atheist that I was, in the sense that he was able to interest me in Jesus as a smart guy.
Jim was intrigued, so he bought a $6 Bible.
I wasn't about to spend any more than $6 on this. And I was looking for the red letters. I want to see what Jesus has to say. If he's got some wisdom to share, let's hear it.
Jim put his training as a detective to work and pored over the Gospels. He discovered something that in his line of work was critical to any investigation, eyewitness accounts.
If you have multiple eyewitnesses that see the same event, they never tell you the same story, but they do tell you a story that can be seen together like a puzzle. I was seeing these characteristics in the Gospels, and I thought, wow, you know, in some aspects, I think this stuff feels and looks a lot like eyewitness testimony. And so I was willing to take a step with it and start to examine it as an eyewitness account to see if it would hold up. This was intriguing to me because it was a claim not just about some wisdom from the ancient past, but a claim about an event that either occurred or didn't occur in the ancient past, and that was something I could test.
Jim also looked into the writings of other ancient historians to verify the accounts he found in the Bible.
So I think as I went through that process of digging, looking at language, looking at the template that I used to evaluate eyewitnesses, I became more comfortable and more confident that those were accurate, reliable eyewitness accounts.
We were both learning so much at the same time.
When Jim's atheism couldn't stand in the light of the evidence, he was faced with one question.
Why do we need a savior?
To answer that question, Jim had to admit that his pride was keeping him from accepting the truth about Jesus.
It wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence. It was all about realizing I'm not God and realizing that, man, I'm a mess. And there's a lot about my life that I would like to change, a lot that I'm not proud of, a lot that I need forgiveness for.
Jim, the good guy, needed a savior too.
I, for a lot of years, worked hard to resist God's spirit. And at some point, I just said, okay, I'm done. I believe it. I'm in. I submitted everything to him. I submitted everything to Christ. I submitted every waking thought.
I felt like I was getting to witness a miracle just unfold right before me. It was just amazing.
The first thing that changed for me was a sense that this huge separation I'd always drawn from the people who are on one side of the bars and the people who are on the other side of the bars vanished. I have become a much more forgiving person, I hope, because I'm constantly reminding myself of my need for forgiveness.
Jim went on to become a celebrated cold case detective. He also defends his faith as a Christian apologist. Together, he and Susie have built their lives on the truth of God's word.
God knew me. He knew how committed I was to looking at evidence. And I think God reached me through that evidence. It may not be how everyone hears the gospel for the first time. But for folks like me, I needed to be reached this way. So I'm only a Christian today because it's true.
Jesus says, unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Why? So that we might know Christ. So that we might enjoy forgiveness, the grace of God, the mercy of God, to know and enjoy him both now and forever through salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Holy Spirit proves us to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. For those of you who are Christ followers this morning here at First Free, it's good news because the good news in this text is that you cannot convince your neighbor, you cannot convince your coworker, you cannot convince your family member or your friend about their sin and need of righteousness and the pending judgment. You can't. You can't prove them to be wrong in their views. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in them to do it. And the Holy Spirit may well use you like he used Peter at Pentecost or Paul in Athens or a co-worker for J. Warren Wallace. The Holy Spirit proves us to be wrong about our views concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. If you're here today and you're not a Christ follower, you're a skeptic, or you just don't know, you can become a disciple of Jesus by being convinced of four truths, just like Jim Warren Wallace. The first truth that you need to be convinced of is the truth about sin. And the truth about sin is, I am guilty. Now, well, we don't like, you know, we're not in that mode of saying, I am guilty. You know, if we're in the interrogation room, we want to invoke our Fifth Amendment right to be silent, you know, not to say anything that might convict us. If we're in that interrogation room, we're going to want a lawyer, someone who can get us off, even though we might be guilty. But we don't want to say, I am guilty. The truth about sin is that I am guilty. The scripture says in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a story about a father and a son. The son, as a young boy, 8 or 9 years old, stole $5 from his father's wallet. And as time went on, his conscience troubled him, and he was going to tell his father the truth, but he was afraid because dad was wondering, you know, where'd my $5 go? Today's economy, and probably more like 20 or 50. When the son finally did tell his father, the father was furious with his son, angry, tore into him. But then he paused and he softened. He sat down, he took the boy up in his arms onto his lap, and he said, son, you know what? This reminds me of the fact that when I was a boy on the farm, I stole 13 dozen eggs from my mother, and I went to town and sold them and pocketed the money. And the little boy looked up, and he wrapped his arms around his father, and he said, Dad, we're partners. We're both thieves. Okay. But that's the truth. If we shouldn't have let the children leave. We should have let them stay so that they could look their parents in the eyes and say, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, we're partners in sin. You know, I lie, cheat, and steal because you lied, cheat, and steal. We are partners in sin with our parents since Adam. We are partners in their condemnation as well. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 12, the scripture reads, therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, that's Adam, the first man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. We can look at our parents and say, it's your fault. We're partners and sit. There was a point in my life where I wasn't seated with my father. I was actually seated in a Wendy's restaurant across from Carol. And she said to me, "You are sarcastic, and your sarcasm hurts. It's sin." And I realized that my dad was sarcastic. He was really good at sarcasm. And we were partners in it. That was our unspiritual gift. The Aubrey unspiritual gift was the gift of sarcasm, among other things. But we were partners in it. I am, the truth about sin is, I am guilty. And I'm generous, I share it with my children and their children after them. But God invites us to be partners in forgiveness, to accept and enjoy his gift of life, deliverance by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So while it is true and we cannot become a follower of Christ apart from recognizing that I am guilty of sin, the Christ follower, when we understand our guilt, the Christ follower is capable of being a partner in God's grace and knowing his forgiveness, knowing his mercy, knowing his cleansing. The second truth that I need to be proved right about or wrong about is my understanding of righteousness. The truth about righteousness is that my righteousness is not enough. My righteousness is not enough. As it is written, Romans 3 at verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, in the mind of the world, the view of righteousness is that if there is a God, then in my life, if the good in my life outweighs the bad in my life, then I am going to be acceptable to God. And we work that in all of our relationships. We work to do works that please our spouse. We do works to please our coach. We do works to please a person that we want to have their favor from. With the coach, it was, you know, we worked harder at sit-ups and we worked harder at running lines. We worked harder at sliding and bunting and hitting so that we could have more time in the game, that we'd find favor with the coach. We put in the work hoping that we would find favor with the coach. I was disappointing to find out that, you know, since second grade, he already knew who he was going to start, you know. And you were marked as non-athlete. Welcome to be on the team. Someone has to keep the bench warm. I used to be a late-inning substitute at second base. I said, putting the best spin on it I could, I would say, I was going in for my defensive skills. I was going in probably because my dad was at the game, and the coach wanted to see me in the game for my dad. But we live to work, to put forth our effort, to find favor with others. And God says, there's no amount of your righteousness that is going to meet the mark. Your righteousness is not enough. The Apostle Paul came to understand this. Saul of Tarsus, he was an amazing young Hebrew man. He talks about, you know, confidence in his own righteousness. He said if anyone had reason to have confidence in their own merit before God, I would. In Philippians chapter 3, at verse 4, he says, You know, I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of the people of Israel. I was part of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, in my home, we didn't, you know, read the Torah in Greek from the Septuagint. In my home, we read the Torah in Hebrew. We recited the scriptures in God's language. Now, I know some of you think God's language is Swedish. because of the hymn, Oli, Oli, Oli is the Lord God Almighty. Yeah. Some of you think that God's name is Oli. But Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, in regards to the law of Pharisee, he wanted to have exacting understanding of the law and then exacting obedience to the law. And then he was zealous for the right things. And no one could point a finger at Saul of Tarsus and say, that young man is trouble. As to righteousness based on the law, blameless. Most likely to succeed. Favored among men. And yet he says, my righteousness is just a rubbish heap. It stinks. The best that I have to offer God is nothing. It's stench in God's nostrils. My righteousness is not enough. I need a righteousness that comes from God by faith. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, he talks about how it is Christ's righteousness imputed to us that becomes our righteousness, because our righteousness is insufficient, but Christ gives us his own that we might have right standing with God. The third truth necessary to become a Christ follower is not only that I need to understand that I am guilty of sin and that my righteousness is insufficient to merit heaven. The third truth is the truth about judgment, that I'm going to hell. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. Now, in world religions, there are pictures of, in imaginations of judgment. And there is a temple in Nara, Japan, where Buddha is flanked by his Gushojin. Excuse my poor Japanese. But the two people that flank Buddha left and right are the secretaries of the universe. And these secretaries of the universe keep records on everyone's deeds. One records everything that is seen, including our hidden or secret sins. The other records everything that is heard, every thought and word spoken. Nothing escapes their notice. Everything is written down against us. But in Buddhism, there is no forgiveness. In Buddhism, each soul is in death is assigned to one of eight sections of hell to pay for their list of sins that have been recorded by these two witnesses, these two secretaries. And it is in hell that they will be purged of evil. How different than the gospel record, who, in contrast, the Holy Spirit would say, concerning those who have been convinced of their sin and need of a Savior and have trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit would say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The picture of judgment that God gives us in the book of Revelation is this. Revelation chapter 20. It's if you want to find it in your pew Bible, it's on page 1004. The judgment of the dead. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. See how closely Buddhism has the judgment right, in a sense, that there is no hidden sin, there is no secret sin. Everything is recorded, all of the deeds of man. Nothing is missed by God on judgment day. And the books are opened. The sea gives up their dead. Hades gives up their dead. And each person is judged according to what they had done. And because of the witness of the Spirit, they have to say, I am guilty. My righteousness is not enough. And their destiny is the lake of fire. This is the second death. However, the gospel, what is markedly different from Buddhism in the scriptures, the gospel is, anyone whose name is found in the book of life lives. Anyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. We need to be convinced of the reality of hell. The Holy Spirit's work on earth at this present time is to convince our neighbor, our coworker, our family member, our friend, of the truth about sin and righteousness and judgment. And we have the privilege of sharing with them the good news that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation because Jesus has paid the debt of our sin. We have the right to share with them the good news that yes, every man and woman will be judged according to their deeds, but for those who are in Christ, for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, there is a new heaven and a new earth. There is the gift of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a fourth truth we need to understand if we're going to become a Christ follower, if we're going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it is the truth about salvation. I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Jim read it earlier. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. E. Stanley Jones writes of a conversation that he had with a man in India. The man had a dream in which the goddess Kali said to him, unless you sacrifice your son to me, I will destroy your entire family. And the man did just that. He sacrificed his son to spare his entire family. The man was arrested. He was brought before the Indian court for murder. And he was sentenced 2 years, a light sentence, because the act was done in obedience to Kali. Kali had demanded blood from her devotee, which prompted another Hindu man to observe to E. Stanley Jones, the difference between Hinduism and Christianity is this. We have to climb, in Hinduism, we have to climb a ladder of austerity to get to Brahma. And Brahma doesn't lift a finger to help us. We must get there by our own good works. But as I understand Christianity, as you have described it from the scriptures, in Christianity, God comes down to the bottommost rung at great cost, at the cost of the life of his son, at the cost of crucifixion, that we might achieve the topmost rung in him. He got it. The difference is everything. In Jesus, God is offering atonement for sin, not demanding it. God demonstrates his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, we must be convinced of our sin. I am guilty. We must be convinced of the insufficiency of righteousness, our righteousness. My righteousness is not sufficient to obtain salvation or favor from God. We must be convinced of the truth about judgment, that I stand condemned in my sin apart from the mercy and grace of God. And so that's why we need to understand the truth about salvation. I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I received that gift of salvation by a prayer of trusting faith. My prayer should admit the sins and failures of my life without excuse. My prayer should acknowledge that my righteousness, my works are not enough. My prayer should confess my need of God's mercy and forgiveness. And then in Christ, I need to hear the judgment of God. There is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ. That's Romans 8:1. That's God's word. There is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ. We're going to take a moment to be before the Lord in silent prayer. And as you pray, if you need Christ, if you need to know salvation, take time to pray that prayer. If you need to see God at work in this world, in the life of a neighbor, coworker, and friend, commit them to the Holy Spirit. Ask that the Holy Spirit would be at work in their life to prove them wrong concerning their thoughts about sin and righteousness and judgment, and convince them of their need of the Savior. Let's spend some time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful and grateful that in accordance with the promise of your word, that if we confess our sins, if we agree with you about our sin, you're faithful and you're just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are just to do so because Jesus, whom we celebrate this morning, Jesus, who we come to the table of remembrance to observe that he broke his body and shed his blood for us, has already paid the debt of our sin to make us clean. Thank you. We say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, on that evening when he was with his disciples partaking of the Seder meal, preparing them for his crucifixion, for his burial and resurrection and return to heaven and the sending of his Holy Spirit, took the bread of that Passover meal and broke it and said to them, "This is my body which is broken for you." And then he invited us to continue to practice the breaking of bread until he comes. Because every time we break the bread, until the day he returns, we proclaim his death, the good news of hope in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And so we receive the bread. Let's pray and then receive the bread.